Hello again. Today, we, as I said earlier, we're going to kind of bring to a close something we've been working on for the last 10 months. It's hard to believe that it's been that long that we've been in this process, but it was back in September that we started this journey through the story. And if you are a first-timer with us, you won't know what we're talking about, maybe not. But the story is a condensed and chronological version of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. In 31 chapters, and today we come to chapter 31 called The End of Time. What we've been walking through is this idea of God's upper story, big picture, and where our lower stories, where our everyday life fits into that. And it's been amazing, I've found, to walk through the Scriptures as a whole, to see it chronologically, to see how it lays out, and to see how God has provided a chance for redemption of all things throughout all times. Now, as we come to this today, this might be one of the more challenging areas of Scripture for us, but also the more challenging for me as a pastor to preach all of Revelation in the next 4.5 hours. No, we won't go that long. We'll be done on a normal time. But we are going to look at an overview of the whole of the book of Revelation. Now, Pastor Dustin and I were talking about this week, and I found this always in youth ministry, that whenever you ask students what they want to study, it's always either Revelation or Daniel or some of those books that are a little harder to understand and a little more freaky, possibly. That's kind of the way they see Revelation, this scary book. And it is can be, if you don't approach it in the right way, a very scary topic to approach. It's one that lay people have a hard time understanding and want to be taught about, and it's one that pastors have a hard time understanding and don't want to preach about most of the time. So it's just one of those tough subjects. Now, right off the bat, I have to help you understand and see where I'm coming from, is that we have to read the book of Revelation not always through literal eyes. We have to read it through symbolism and the pictures that are drawn for us there. Too often people try to read it completely literally and it can scare the crud out of you. Let's just put it that way. But it's not meant that way. It is actually a very beautiful book. I think a few months ago I told you the story of being at an event where we had a speaker who spoke on Revelation and really just abused it and abused the people listening to him. Another time I can think of, we were out with some youth on a all-night New Year's Eve gathering for the city of Portland, where we came from. And there were about 800 students gathered at this church for these opening exercises and events and games and food. And then they were going to have a movie leading up to midnight, and then we were going to celebrate the new year, and then we were going to go bowling until the wee hours of the morning. Now, I have somewhere packed away a bowling pin. I got 9 strikes in a row that game, and then I blew it at the end, but I got 9 strikes in a row. But when it came to the movie they chose to show was called A Distant Thunder. And some of you, if you've been around the church for a while, will remember this. This was in a series that kind of was like the predecessor of the Left Behind series. And it was a very literal showing of the book of Revelation in movie form. And they showed this right up to 11:55, and that's when it ended. And we all went outside and we hoopla'd up for New Year's. And then we got on the school bus that I was driving for our church to drive to the bowling alley with my 45, 50 kids. And as I headed out towards the bowling alley, I heard this. Didn't know what that was. And then all of a sudden I heard a. and it just got louder and louder. And I turned around and 3/4 of my youth group was in tears, because they were freaked out by this movie. And I am not joking when I say we got to the bowling alley. It was a very large bowling alley, just extended on for like football field after football field. And there were 800 students in there, and my guess would be anywhere between 500 and 600 of them were crying and not bowling, because they were freaked out by this movie. Well, they were given a poor version of the beauty of what's in Revelation. Now, right off the bat, I will tell you, no matter what I say or what I don't say, I'm going to probably offend some, not offend, maybe not the wrong word, but not give it the way that some would like to hear it preached. But very simply, I want us to understand that this is a beautiful book for us to end on. The story that we've been reading all along is summarized so well in the book of Revelation. And for those of us who walk with Christ, is not something that we should fear, but it's something we should read with great beauty. Now, we need to understand kind of what's going on as this was given. This is the book is titled The Revelation. Some of it's the Revelation of John. Some of it's the Revelation of Christ. It's the Revelation of Christ to John. And John was the last lone survivor of Christ's apostles. All the others we hear through history were martyred for their faith. And John, the one that Jesus dearly loved, he wrote about himself as the one that Jesus dearly loved, the one that Jesus spent time with intimately. John is left. This is about AD 95, 62 some years after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. So this is many years later, and John is the lone survivor of the apostles' crowd there. And what happens is, church history also says that they tried to kill John as well. They tried to put him in a cauldron of burning oil, and he just didn't cook. It just didn't happen. So the people gave up, and they put him out on this island of Patmos. They sent him into exile onto this island. And on this island, he encounters Jesus again. Christ comes to him and reveals this revelation. And this is where we get our word apocalypse. The apocalypto is the Greek word for revelation, which means to unveil something. It means literally to remove the veil, to explain what is about to happen and what has been happening. But at this time that John is writing this, he writes it to seven churches at that time. And these were seven churches in Asia Minor, which is now modern day Turkey. And he writes seven letters to these churches and speaks to them very specifically what Jesus tells him to speak to them. But you have to understand that they have ramifications and understanding to all of us throughout the ages. But as he writes these letters to these seven, you have to understand what these seven churches were going through. These were the first generation of the church, first generation of the new converts to this Christian way. And these people were not having an easy time of it. The Roman government was trying to snuff them out, literally snuff them out. Many of these people had lost friends to beheadings, to crucifixions, to boiling in hot oil. They had seen their friends die. And for all that they know, it looks like God's not winning any longer. That Satan, the enemy, is winning the game. And they're discouraged, they're struggling, they're hurting. And Jesus comes and says, I'm going to give you a revelation, John. I want you to give it to these seven churches. And then it is extended on to us these days, all these days. But these are words of encouragement to remind us of the things that God put into place from before the beginning of creation to long before we can ever imagine into eternity future. God is in control and has things under control. And we need to be reminded of that. If I could summarize this in one simple phrase, in one simple verse or two, it would be this. But I am going to go a little longer, so don't think I'm going to let you out that early. But we're going to read a lot of scripture today just to let it speak for itself. But if I could summarize it in three simple words, the three simple words would be the Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. And who is the Lamb? It's the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He wins. And one verse, Revelation 17:4, and get your story or your Bible ready. We're going to use those a lot today, but just listen to this one. Revelation 17:4, it says, they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So we could summarize the whole book of Revelation and the whole really kind of what's happened in Scripture is that the Lamb wins. And war will be waged against God and his Messiah through against Christ and now his church. And yet the Lamb wins. I want to read to you a quote from, this is under the theme section of the introduction in the ESV, English Standard Version Bible, Study Bible. It says, for the theme of Revelation, it says, Revelation unveils the unseen spiritual war in which the church is engaged. The cosmic conflict between God and his Christ on the one hand, and Satan and his evil allies, both demonic and human, on the other. In this conflict, Jesus, the Lamb of God, has already won the decisive victory through his sacrificial death. But his church continues to be assaulted by the dragon through persecution, false teaching, and the allure of material affluence and cultural approval. You hear this? This is a cosmic battle between God and his Christ and Satan and his allies, both human and demonic. And yet the Lamb of God has already won the decisive victory. He did that on the cross. It's done. It's handled. Finished. And yet the church still walks through the battle that Satan wages with the church. Persecution, false teaching, material affluence, this pull to stuff, not God. The idea of trying to be culturally cool and hip and with it and get the approval of those around us instead of the approval of God. And simply, those are the things that continue on. So we have to understand that a lot of the things written about, the things that can be scary in those middle section of Revelation, this idea of this dragon going after the children of this woman, well, that's what's happening to us as the church, as we are being confronted by the enemy all the time. I want to just walk you through kind of a quick outline. And I'm not going to talk a lot about these points, but I want you to understand, basically, if you read Revelation correctly and see it as a revelation of who Christ is, you can get a much better read and a much more fun read and a much more informative read of the book of Revelation. Now, our chapter is a compilation and not the full version of Revelation, so I encourage you to take your Bible sometime. It's 22 chapters, takes you about 45 minutes to an hour to read if you sit down and read it in one big sitting. I encourage you to do that sometime, but I want to give you kind of an outline to work with to see the right points in it. In each of these sections, I'll tell you which chapters it covers, and then I'm going to tell you what the view of Christ is in that chapter, then I'm going to read a portion of that. And at the end, we're going to read I said today to a few people, we're going to read copious amounts of scripture today. We're going to let it speak for itself. We're going to end by reading chapters 21 and 22, which won't take us that long. But there's such a beautiful summary of what God has in store for us, what he has worked hard to prepare, but also a beautiful summary of what we should do in response to all that he has provided. So if you're ready with your Bibles, I'll just kind of tell you what we're going to read as we read it. But the first section, if you were to read the scripture of Revelation, the first section would be chapters 1 to 3. If you're taking notes, this would be good to write down. Chapters 1 to 3. This is section 1. And we see Jesus in this passage, according to his own words, as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we see Jesus is going to be returning soon. I want to read a couple passages there. They're both found in Revelation chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, you can open it now to Revelation chapter 1. If you have your story, you can turn it to that last chapter, chapter 31. And both of these next two passages are found on page 460 of your story. Revelation chapter 1, page 460 if you're in the story. And all the scripture will be in the story today except for one. And I'll tell you which one that is when we get there. But Revelation 1:8 says this. This is Jesus speaking to John. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. Now, let's go ahead and read Revelation 1:12-18. That's found a little further down in your story. Revelation 1, starting in verse 12, still on page 460. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." We see in these two passages God revealing this, and then Jesus saying about himself, I am the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That's the Greek alphabet. It's the A and the Z. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I was before and I'll always be. He has it all under control. And God's trying to show us here that the thing he set out to do from before the beginning of time, he's continuing on to do. That we don't have to worry about him failing. We don't have to worry about the plan going awry. That this God is still the God in charge. That the Messiah, the Lamb of God, as we'll see in a few moments here, is still the victor. And already the victor. And you see in this, there's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of numbers and pictures and things. And it's symbolic. Seven, this perfect number, the seven churches represented there. The sword coming out, double-edged sword, is the word of God coming forth from his mouth. There's these things that we see throughout the scripture that we have to now remember what they mean when we come to Revelation. And we have to understand that this is John, the loved one of Jesus. This is the one that Jesus had reclined against him at the table when they ate together. And yet when he sees him and he hears him speak and he sees the countenance that he has, instead of being buddy Jesus, he's now the guy who falls at Jesus' feet to worship him. So something's changed here. John sees it a little differently. But Jesus says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So we need to remember that Jesus is the first and the last. That God has this whole thing under control. Simply all I want to say about that. Section 2. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. Jesus is the Lamb of God. So we have Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And now we have Jesus as the Lamb of God. And there's this whole scene with a scroll. There's a scroll that is being held and it's written on both sides. And everybody's freaked out in this vision because nobody can open the scroll. And yet as we see, there will come somebody, the Lamb of God, who can open the scroll. God's on his throne. The scroll has seven seals on it. It's tightly sealed. It's a little bit of a vision here that we don't always understand in our culture, but most scrolls, like they would have used in the Old Testament, would have been written on one side. The vellum was too rough on the backside to be written on, but in Roman culture, for wills and last testaments and things, they would write on both sides. One side would have the details, and the outside would have kind of a summary of what was written. And there's maybe a picture of that here. But either way, this document is the declaration of what will happen to all people. God is going to be the judge. We sang about judgment in our songs, but there's this time where God will say, it's my turn to judge. And when he does, this scroll will be unrolled and will kind of determine where people end up, what their fate is. I want to read to you now Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, page 464 in your story. Revelation 5, starting in chapter 1, or verse 1, page 464. Still John recording what he sees. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. There's this fear that nobody can open the scroll, and they find, you know, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and then this lamb that looked like it had been slain, the Lamb of God who was worthy to open the scroll. Why? Because he gave his blood for the people listed in that scroll. He had a right to do it. He was the one who purchased the lives of everyone written in that thing. We see the imagery here from the Old Testament, the imagery of the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost of those Israelites in Egypt, and wherever the blood was, the Spirit of God went over the top of, or the Spirit of death went over the top of that. We see John the Baptist beholding Jesus and saying to his followers, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And throughout the scripture, we've seen this imagery of the lamb that could come and one alone that could be perfect and take away the sin of the people. Not the lambs that they sacrificed and took to the temple. Those were temporary. But the permanent, eternal forgiveness that can come through the Lamb of God himself, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the worthy Lamb of God. So we have the Alpha and the Omega. We have the Lamb of God. And now we come to section 3, chapters 6 to 18. A bigger section here. 6 to 18. Jesus is the righteous judge. And Jesus rightly judges the earth. So Alpha and the Omega, the Lamb of God. And now this idea that Jesus is the righteous judge. This is the section where a lot of the scary stuff comes in. A lot of the really freaky chapters on things. If you watch some of these, if you've seen or watched the prophetic teachers on television who really kind of play it up at how scary this is going to be, this is the stuff they're reading. All kind of judgments. There's sealed judgments where a lot of crazy things happen. Trumpet judgments where other crazy things happen. Bowl judgments, more crazy things happen. And yet we come to this point where Jesus, as the Lamb of God, the one who died for the sins of people, has a chance to judge the earth. And it's funny, through the years I've been in ministry, nobody likes to talk about this. Nobody likes the idea that God gets to judge. God makes to make the calls. And yet, at the same time, from the same people who tell me that all the time, are people who say, "Well, that's not fair. This happened in the world, and that's not fair. How dare that happen? And this is not right." We have an ingrown sense of the fact that injustices must be punished. And when it's not, we get upset about it. I had one of those moments this week, in a little bit mini version of that. There's a court case that was happening the last couple of weeks in Ontario. I guarantee you most of you don't know about it, but Joanne and I do. A woman by the name of Sue Hayhow and her ex-husband Rick Hayhow were on trial for embezzling $800,000 from a number of families that were trying to adopt from Ethiopia, and our family was one of those. Sue and Rick Hayhow took money that was given for adoptions and put a fence around their yard and upgraded their pool, put a hot tub in, went on nice vacations to New York, bought a horse and a saddle, all those things with our money. And many of you know our story. We were able to pull that agency back out of bankruptcy and reconstitute a new board and save the $15,000 to $20,000 most families were looking to lose, but we had to pay more in to make sure that our adoptions took place. And I'm thrilled that we went forward with it because Lydia is the product of that for us in our life. And yet the reality is as of Thursday or Friday of this last week, there was the trial was considered a mistrial. The prosecutor went to the judge and just said, "You know what, since these two are now divorced, because she was having an affair. And all this is public knowledge. I'm not telling you anything you can't find in the paper. She had an affair with one of her workers, and her husband left her. So what happens when they come to trial? They turn against each other. And the prosecutor realized that he's not going to win this one. As they turn against each other, they both make enough reasonable doubt that the prosecutor just says, we're not going to win this one. So he just said to the judge, I'm withdrawing the case at this point. Withhold the right to bring it back if I see fit, but I'll guarantee it's never going to happen. As I told Joanne that on the phone, she's down in Portland with her mom. And I called her and I said, I doubt you heard the word, but this is what happened. And what's the first words out of my wife's mouth? It's not fair. We have this sense that injustices need to be dealt with. And yet we somehow think that the God of all creation, holy of holies, never an ounce of sin in him, has no right to judge us who sin against him. And I wish that weren't the case. I mean, I wish it were the case that we didn't have to be judged, but simply God has a right to do that. And at this point we see Jesus as the righteous judge. I want to read to you Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 to 7. Just listen to these words. This is the one that's not in your story. So if you have your story, I'm sorry. You just have to read it on the screen. Revelation 16, 1 to 7. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. The second angel poured out its bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person. And every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out its bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, catch this, you are just in these judgments, O Holy One. You who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Now all this is happening and it seems so terrible, which it is. And when judgment happens from God's perspective onto us as human beings, it is a terrible thing. Because first of all, it doesn't have to happen. Second of all, it's not what God desires either. And yet, just as we have fairness built into who we are, God, the perfect God, believe me, has fairness and justice built into him more than we can ever imagine. Now, all I can say is I'm glad I'm not the judge. Because if I was the judge, none of you would make it in, including me. Because I would find something wrong with all of us and say, no, you've all messed me up a little bit. You've all done something to hurt me. Well, maybe not all of you. I'm looking at nice faces here. Everybody's going, what did I ever do to you? Randy, you never hurt me. I'm sorry. Randy's got his, you know. But if I had to judge, I you think I'm going to be a righteous and fair judge? No. But God is. And all I can say is I don't know how he's going to judge. I don't know who he's going to judge and how he's going to judge them. But ultimately, we're all going to be judged in some way, shape, or form. But I don't know how. I don't know the standard he's going to live by. Holiness, perfection is what he's asked for. But none of us have lived up to that. So the beautiful part I can say is I'm glad he's the judge and not me, because it's not my call. But he's the Alpha, the Omega, the Lamb of God. But he's also the righteous judge. Fourth section, chapters 19 and 20. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will return for his church. So section 4, chapters 19 to 20. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want to read Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. This is found on page 466 in your story. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, remember the Word of God once again, and with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of King and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this Alpha and Omega, this Lamb of God, this righteous judge as he comes, who is this person? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of the Lords. He's the one at whose name all knees will bow and tongues confess Jesus is Lord, and he alone. So we see this picture of Jesus growing. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is not an elected office. It's not by popularity. It's not by what the people want. It's not by a by-election next Monday, which nobody will turn out for because it's a long weekend and nobody's going to vote. I heard that on the news today. He simply has been always, will be always, and is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No doubt about it. So we come to our last section, section 5, chapters 21 to 22. We see this picture of Jesus as the bridegroom coming to receive his bride and to take her into the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, new everything. As God created it in Genesis and it got corrupted by us, he's now recreated it and he's going to bring us into this new and more beautiful way of being in relationship with him. And this is where you just got to buckle down because I'm going to read you all of chapter 21 and 22. And this is a beautiful passage. And as we read this, I want you to listen for two things. One, listen to who is there and listen to what is not there. Okay? So listen for who is there, what is happening in relationships, and listen for what is not there in this new heaven and this new earth. But just kind of sit back. If you just want to close your eyes, don't sleep, but close your eyes. Listen to these words. They're beautiful. I saw heaven standing open. Whoops, no, sorry, that's the last one. Close. Chapter 21, verse 1, page 467. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you a bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 1,200 stadia in length, and as wide and high and as long and high as it was long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth. I need women for this stuff. I don't know these things. And the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God, who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in the scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of the scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you the testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Amen. It's a long passage to read there, but it's a beautiful passage of what God has prepared all along, and that someday will come to be complete and come to fruition. And if you notice, there are a number of things that are happening there, and there are a number of things that aren't there. Some of the things that are happening, this idea that God dwelling with his people, just like he did in the garden with Adam and Eve, he wanted to dwell with them. He wanted to walk in the garden with them. And when sin came into the picture, everything changed. Then when they were wandering in the wilderness, he set up his tabernacle as a place where his spirit would dwell with his people. And then through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he took on bodily form and walked with his people. Then when he left, Jesus said, you know what, I'm going to give you something else. I'm going to give you a helper that will allow you to stay close to me and stay connected to me, called the Holy Spirit. And the church, ever since, has been working through the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. So what's existing there? Relationship the way it was meant to be. That God has redeemed his children to what he intended it to be like with him. What's not there? Sin. What's not there? Pain. What's not there? Death. Curses. Hurt. Tears. All those things that have brought us pain throughout life do not exist in this place. So we have Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega. We have Jesus as... I'd stumble up here. I can say it as well as I can, but I know as soon as I try to do them all, I would fumble. Jesus as the Lamb of God. Jesus as the righteous judge. Jesus as... Now I'm even worse. The righteous judge. King of kings, Lord of lords, thank you. And now the bridegroom coming for his bride. Those are all the pictures we need to understand what has been happening throughout all of our time here on earth. The things we have to look forward to. Now, Jesus said at one point, you know, I go and prepare a place for you. If it weren't so, I'd tell you so. And he's giving the vision of, in the Middle Eastern culture, of a groom asking his bride, would you be my bride? Would you marry me? And when she commits to that, he goes to his family ancestral home and he builds a room on to add his family to his family. And when he does so, when he's all done, he comes back and he rides through the streets with all of his friends in a big parade. And he comes and he gets his bride and he takes her, and then they actually get married at that point, and they go and they begin their married life together in the new room and connected to the family house. And this is the vision here, that the bridegroom has gone to prepare a place for us. And when he comes back, he comes with this great celebration. Not something we should fear, but something we should expect. And he comes and he takes his bride, the church, those whose names are written on the scroll of life, the book of life. And he takes us into this new home, this new place of community with him through redemption. And what a beautiful picture. Now, one thing I haven't said yet is through all these judgments happening in this middle section of Revelation, through it all, there's a chance for repentance. There's a chance to turn back to God and to restore that relationship as it was meant to be and to prepare for that ultimate restoration and redemption. And when we come to this end here, after reading all of Genesis to Revelation and getting the big picture, we have to ask the question of what do we take away from this? Well, just a few things. One is, and said it already today, that everyone someday will stand before God and face judgment. Once again, I don't know how he's going to judge, and I'm glad it's in his hands, not mine, but we have to stand before him someday. We need to be ready. We need to prepare our hearts for that time. And on earth here, that's to repent and believe, to be baptized, to prove to people that we do that. Baptism doesn't do it, but it shows that we've done that. But we need to believe in our hearts and speak it truthfully with our mouth that we have accepted Christ's redemption, his giving us the great gift of the cross. So we have to speak it. We have to believe it. We have to speak it. We have to stand as a testimony to it. So we need to be ready for that. But ultimately, what we want to understand here as we finish up this 31-week series, folks, is that the Lamb wins and God keeps his word. From the time that sin crept in and messed everything up, God said, I will take care of it. And we've seen that all along as he's brought his people into redemptive relationship with him, prepared for the ultimate redemption of the new heaven and the new earth, where we will walk with him as we were intended to do in communion with the God who created us. So as we end this, I hope it's been a good journey for us. And I hope if anything we see is that God is faithful and true. We may not like the idea that he's a just God. We may not even like that. I mean, it's great that he is just, but we may not like the fact that he gets to judge. But he gets to. But he's true to his word, and he's offered every chance possible, even his own life, that we could find forgiveness. So as we go into the season after this, I just pray simply that we don't forget the story that we just had been a part of. I hope that we don't lose track of what we've been studying. I hope we don't forget the beauty of God's faithfulness to us. But with that, folks, I would challenge us not to be apocalyptic navel gazers or nasal gazers. You don't want to look at those either. But let's just not sit around and study this stuff to study it. I was going to show you, and I didn't put it on here, but when I was growing up in our church in Portland, we were pre-everything, pre-millennialist, pre-tribulation, pre-everything. That's what you had to be. If you weren't pre-everything, you weren't set. But there's all these different ways of seeing it. There's all these different ways of interpreting it. And I would say, let's not get caught up in the interpretations. Let's get caught up in the truth. Let's get caught up in the fact that Jesus is all these things that we talked about. The Alpha and the Omega, righteous judge, the beginning and the end, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bridegroom coming for his Christ, or his bride, I'm sorry. Let's not forget these things. And let's not get so caught up in looking at the details and trying to figure out which one's happening right now in this moment in history. And let's just know that God is truthful to his word, that he's true to everything he said, and he will bring it to completion in a beautiful manner. And that's what the book of Revelation is, where God says, you know what, I want to tell you how it ends, and it's beautiful. And if you do things the way I've laid out for you, and you just do the things I've provided for you and accept those gifts, we have a beautiful future. And that's all we need to worry about. Let's pray. We're going to sing a great song about how wonderful our God is. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Father, we thank you that you are a God who sees things the way we can't see them. And that, Father, you're behind the scenes, big picture stuff that you see that we can't see has been truthful to your character all throughout history. And Father, as we come, we simply ask that we would be able to be reminded of the fact that you are the faithful and true God, that you are true to your word, that the things you have said to us, the things you have promised us have come true or will come true. And I would pray, Lord, that we would not forget to read these words of encouragement, but that we not get so caught up in them either that we forget to do the work of the kingdom. And Father, we can focus on Revelation the rest of our life, trying to figure out which verse is happening this very moment, where we can go out and be the people of the kingdom, the salt and light that you've called us to be, bringing hope to those who need hope, bringing the light of the kingdom to those who need light. Father, it is your desire that no one would walk in darkness and no one would walk in a unpreserved and flavorless life. So we pray that we would be your children, children of the kingdom, that we would bring to light the truth of who you are to everyone who cross our path, that we would love people as you love them, that we would see them through your eyes, and that we would bring the hope that they need. So Father, even as we move from this story over this last number of months into a time of celebrating being good neighbors and what it means to live, to love our neighbors over the next number of weeks, I pray that we would just continue on with the same message that we've seen, your faithfulness, but that we are called to be your instruments of your faithfulness. So Lord, allow us to do that without a doubt. Allow us to do that completely and strongly. Allow us to encourage one another in that as we've been encouraged by you to do that. But ultimately, God, we come and say thank you that you are a faithful and true God in whom we can put our trust and in whom we can find our peace. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.